Spirit Blade Underground, Episode 301. Warning, access restricted. Please submit to DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome. Audio file encryption processing. Transmission decoded. Begin playback for system file. Spirit Blade Underground, Episode 301.
Welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground Podcast, a biblical examination and celebration of geekery and geek entertainment, as well as the official podcast of Christian Geek Central, a website and very unique community you're invited to check out at ChristianGeekCentral.com. I'm Peter Franson from Spirit Blade Productions, producing entertainment and resources to equip, encourage, and inspire Christian geeks like you and me to live more and more for Christ. For more information and free goodies, check out spiritblade.net. All right, I'm trying to hide the fact that I'm really actually pretty stuffy right now. I'm trying to make all of my vowels just come through my mouth and not let any, but it's hard with M's and M's as you anticipate a, if you say aim, then you have to switch it over to a, aim, and only at the last second engage the nasal passage in preparation of the consonant. Tricky stuff. All right. I don't know what that was. On the show today, a review of the board game Agricola, and a retro review of the TV movie/pilot Nick Fury, Agent of S.H.I.E.L.D. Plus, we're going to finish up our look at the key Old Testament rituals and customs and kind of finish laying the groundwork for our look at Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament that we look at in the future. All right, so there you have it. Let's get started.
You have fought well, human, but I am not defeated yet.
Blah, 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 whatever. You're going down, monkey boy. You're kidding me.
Critical failure. Sorry, Peter.
Yeah, I'll bet you are.
Don't forget to draw a card from the random disaster deck.
Yeah, I know. Shut up.
Spontaneous head implosion again.
Yes. Oh, crap. You know, you'd think that a board game about farming, and Agricola is Latin for farmer, would be like as boring as dirt. For that reason, I avoided even considering this game for a long time. But late in 2012, I finally got a smartphone and discovered these little productivity simulation games, games in which you take a set of resources and combine them to make something valuable or useful. These games, a lot of them had fantasy themes, which I initially thought was a vital component for my enjoyment, but I soon realized the productivity theme itself was exciting and satisfying. Maybe because my real-world work life, has felt frustratingly unproductive on a regular basis, although that has gotten better in the last few months. After watching a number of video reviews, my interest in Agricola just kind of made a 180. I also suspected that my wife might enjoy the game too, and that's like the holy grail for many of us married gamers. In Agricola, players take on the role of medieval farmers who each manage a plot of land and start the game with the same set and number of resources. The object is to develop the most diversely productive property measured at the end of the game in victory points earned from various accomplishments. You start the game with two family members and a humble straw hut. Each turn, you're sending out your family members into town to work and collect resources to be used on your farm. You can bring home grain to plant, wood to build, animals to breed, or a number of other things. Only one family member can work at each location. Like, period, only one person can be at each location, providing just a touch of interaction with competing players, since, you know, if you your turn comes first, you can put your guy in the work location where maybe they wanted to go. Now they can't because you're filling up that slot with your guy. And players can also kind of pay, in a sense, to go first each round to ensure they can work where they want to. There are numerous paths to victory, but you must do at least a little of everything or suffer negative points in the final scoring. This would be one thing that I would criticize the game for, that, you know, if you just want to be a rancher and you just want to be all about cattle, well, you can't do that. You're gonna lose if you just make your property all about cattle. You've got to be diverse. So that's, you know, a little bit of a bummer. You must also periodically produce enough food to feed your family members or suffer negative points as they are forced to beg for food. As you develop your land, you'll build fences and barns, upgrade or add extensions to your home, and build appliances to feed your family more efficiently. You may even choose to have children, adding to your workforce later in the game. You know, what else are kids good for, right? players also receive... Sorry, I'm dabbing at my nose because snot is coming out of it. Yeah, nobody needed to hear that, Pater. Players also receive random occupation cards at the start of the game. These provide bonuses when performing certain actions and create potentially, alternate routes to victory that are unique to each player. So that does offset the fact that, you know, everybody kind of has to diversify. You can kind of have your own sense of identity and focus given these occupation cards. Occupation cards vary greatly. I mean, there are, I don't know, I want to say hundreds. I mean, there's a huge amount of occupation cards that come with the game, and they add significant replay value to the experience. Those who enjoy logic puzzles, such as my wife, for example, will enjoy the difficult decisions to be made each turn. The theme is also very strong. By the end of each game, I feel in kind of an earthy satisfaction over what I've accomplished, even if I don't win. The artwork on the cards is very well done, although slightly cartoony for my personal tastes. I tend to prefer dark and or serious themes and artwork in board games. Components could be a little better, as family members, resources, and animals are all represented by painted wooden cubes and discs. Now, I'm told newer prints of the game come with slightly upgraded wooden components that are at least vaguely shaped to match what they represent, so if you go and buy this game brand new right now, you may have those upgraded components in there. In this case, though, I found that I don't mind the abstract nature of the components. I don't own any other games with similar components, so, you know, they remain a bit of a novelty for me. In fact, I personally feel that the various wooden tokens fit the primitive, earthy theme of medieval farming pretty well. Now, as a highly non-competitive gamer, I like the lack of head-to-head competition in the game. Better yet, the game comes with rules for solo play that can easily be adapted into co-op rules. I've even posted a co-op, what I'd say is a variant in progress, on BoardGameGeek.com that adds the theme of an oppressive evil fantasy empire. For that, you can go to BoardGameGeek, just click on Agricola and look down at the forums and click on variants. And other people put their variants there that I'm sure are much better than mine. but there's all kinds of different ways that you can approach the game to emphasize the things that you're going to enjoy. So, why review this game for, you know, a geek website like ChristianGeekCentral.com and this podcast? You know, they're both focused on specifically geek entertainment. You know, board games aren't by nature geeky, I would say. And the theme of Agricola is not technically fantasy, you know, a geek genre. It doesn't contain any magic or monsters, anything like that. Well, there are a couple of reasons that I think this game is still very relevant to geeks. First, I enjoy Agricola just for its gameplay nearly as much as my favorite sci-fi, fantasy, and horror board games. It's not quite fantasy, but that rich medieval theme can make you forget that at times. Second, it makes for a more approachable theme for those in my life who aren't genre geeks. You know, if it did have a fantasy theme, there might be some people that would look at the box, see a goblin on it, and say, nah, I don't know, you know. But if it's one that's just about this medieval farming, it doesn't seem all that weird, and they might be a little bit more willing to give it a try. You know, so it's better to scratch half of a geek itch more often than none at all. Now, there is just a tiny bit of potential, I think, in the game for provoking worthwhile thought or conversation regarding spiritual matters. It all hinges on asking the question, why is this fun? You know, why is a game about farming, nearly the most boring thing I can think of, so fun and satisfying to play? Well, I believe it's because games like this are a preview, a hint of what work may be like in Christ's eternal kingdom. Right now, because of sin, all work is frustrating and far less productive than we'd like. Work is a pain much of the time. But in Agricola, any frustration is lessened by the fact that, you know, it's only a game, and productivity is insanely high as you watch your labor produce fruit at super speed. There's no weeds to pick, no crap to shovel, or no sore feet. Agricola, a funny little game about farming, of all things, can remind us of the destiny we were made for. It's recommended for ages 12 and up. I give it a quality score of 9.0 out of 10 and a relevance score of 6.0 out of 10. Now, I want to remind you guys to check out the other podcasts in the Christian Geek Central Network, such as the Strangers and Aliens podcast, the Theology Gaming podcast, and the Untold podcast. This month on the Untold podcast, a father and his daughter try to survive after the fall of Earth amidst the darkness in a story by David N. Alderman set in his Black Earth universe. For more information about the CGC network, visit ChristianGeekCentral.com.
Time machine activated. Retro review launched. Sequence initiated. Historical destination locked. Temporal displacement in 3, 2, 1.
This is Hank Harwell with a retro review of the movie Nick Fury, Agent of S.H.I.E.L.D. Now, I remember reading comic books as a youngster at my aunt's house when I was very, very young. And one book in particular I remember reading was an issue of Daredevil, Volume 1, Number 123, I believe, which was also the very first time that I ever met Nick Fury. Now, in this issue, Daredevil's friend, Foggy Nelson, was kidnapped by Hydra and was held in Hydra's secret base beneath Shea Stadium in New York City. Not only did Daredevil attempt to rescue Nelson, S.H.I.E.L.D. was sent in, led by Nick Fury himself. Now, as an aside, I also didn't remember that Black Widow was in this book as well, and so this was also my first introduction to Natasha Romanoff. Now, back to the movie. I love Samuel Jackson as Fury, but his is not the Fury that I remember from my childhood. Not too long ago, I was flipping channels and saw this 1998 movie, Nick Fury, Agent of S.H.I.E.L.D., and realized that David Hasselhoff was cast in the title role. This surprised me, but as I discovered it well into the movie, I didn't stay and watch the whole thing because I really wanted to watch it all the way from the beginning. Now, as a result, I then forgot about it until a couple of things happened later. One, Marvel and ABC announced a weekly series based on the S.H.I.E.L.D. presented in the Marvel Cinematic Universe films. Another was the debut of the Welcome to Level 7 podcast, hosted by Ben Avery and Daniel Butcher. Now, this podcast reviews the MCU movies and prepares listeners for the Agent of S.H.I.E.L.D. series. And the last thing that reminded me of this movie was running across a DVD in Walmart, I believe, of Nick Fury, Agent of S.H.I.E.L.D. So I tracked down an online version and watched, fully anticipating to hate it. But I was surprised. I didn't hate it. Now, is it great cinema? Hardly. But it wasn't intended to be. Rather, it was a cheesy comic book fun from before we started insisting that things be grounded in reality. Nick Fury, Agent of S.H.I.E.L.D. was intended to be a potential pilot for a weekly series, and as such anticipated the current Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. series by a full 17 years. As I mentioned, it starred David, Knight Rider, and Baywatch Hasselhoff, and was written by David S. Goyer. Yes, that David S. Goyer, the same writer who worked on Christopher Nolan's Dark Knight films and the recent Man of Steel. Now, the story really is a simple one, with a plot that could have been lifted straight from the comics themselves. The daughter of a classic villain, one Andrea von Strucker, which is Baron von Strucker's daughter, apparently she's also known as Viper, is preparing to release the Death's Head virus over New York, which would then kill the population of the city and surrounding areas. Nick is pulled out of a forced retirement to deal with the threat because he's the only one willing to do what it takes. Now, there is a lot for fans to appreciate in this TV movie. There was a helicarrier. There were LMDs. And following Chekhov's law, we do see it in action. Now, this is the eye-patch-rocking, cigar-chomping, wise-cracking Nick Fury I remember from the old comic books at my aunt's house. This was before he looked like Samuel L. Jackson. While there were a few breakdowns in his portrayal, Hasselhoff, though, nails the characterization I remember from the comic book. Now, I didn't care for the way that the actress playing Viper, I believe her name was Sandra Hess, chewed the scenery. She comes off even cheesier than the Hoff. In fact, her characterization is so broad that I thought her accent was horrible. But then I later learned that she really is from Zurich. Also, another character, Dr. Arnim Zola, feels horribly underwritten, as if the producers wanted to include him, but no one really understood how. From my eyes, it's easy to see why it failed. But if it had been picked up, it would have been insanely expensive, so I can't imagine that it would have been very successful, even had they greenlit it. Now, sadly, David Hasselhoff has recently slammed Samuel L. Jackson's portrayal of the character in a way that really makes him look bitter and petty. Now, as I mentioned, I thought the Hoff nailed the character as I remember him, but that doesn't necessarily make him the definitive Nick Fury, as David Hasselhoff apparently believes. In short, this is a cheesy, fun movie that Marvel fans can enjoy and compare with the new interpretations from the MCU. I would probably give it a quality rating of somewhere around, I'm going to say 7.5, and, you know, there's really not a lot of worthwhile conversation to be generated from this. You could make a stretch about forced retirements, you know, and that kind of stuff, but really, you're not watching it for worthwhile conversation. You're just watching it for fun. So I'd say probably a relevant score of maybe 6. Anyway, again, this was Hank Harwell, and thanks for listening to this review.
Well, you're going to hear me mention this a lot in February. That's just because it's somewhat time-sensitive, so I hope you'll be patient with me. But if you guys want to help make sure that Spirit Blade Productions can keep doing what we're doing or do it faster and better, you can make a donation any amount, any time, or become a part of the Spirit Blade Insider Program and get monthly exclusive goodies. And that program is just $5 a month, and a great practical way to help this podcast and all of Spirit Blade Productions, Christian Geek Central, all of that. For more information, go to spiritblade.net/donate. And for insiders, early mixes of the scenes and songs from Spirit Blade, A World of Shadows, particularly the scenes, are going out this month. I already sent out the package to current insiders, but if you join and become a Spirit Blade insider by the end of February, then as soon as your membership is confirmed, then I will send you this month's package as well. So if you're interested in getting on the ground floor, because I'm going to release those scenes in chronological order as I work on them, so if you want to be sure you can hear all the early mixes of all the scenes before it comes out, then you definitely want to jump on board this month. That's it. Okay.
Data collection complete. Activating MusicNet 1.0.
Okay, so here's an interesting bit of news. Marcher Lord Press, one of the first and still one of the only publishers of Christian geek fiction, you know, sci-fi, fantasy, horror, created by Jeff Gehrke in 2008, has been purchased by Steve Laub, president of the Steve Laub publishing agency. This just happened, let me actually read the newsletter, which also contains the press release for this. Their newsletter says, as many of you have read on our blog or other industry websites, there has been a big change with Marcher Lord Press. Since we didn't get a newsletter sent out to you in January, we're including the news here. Industry veteran Steve Laub has officially purchased Marcher Lord Press from Jeff Gehrke. A question and answer session on the sale can be found here, and then they provide a link. The official press release is as follows. And by the way, if you want to check out that link, I did post this on the forums at ChristianGeekCentral.com. Just go there, click on forums, and in the What's on Your Brain section, I put something, March Your Lord Press has new owner or something like that. And so this whole, all this content is reproduced there with the link that you can easily click on. So anyway, they continue. The official press release is as follows. Steve Laub, and I could be butchering that name, buys March Your Lord Press. January 1st, 2014. It says Phoenix, Arizona. That's interesting. Is he in Phoenix? Huh. Maybe that's just because I'm in the Phoenix Mesa area. I don't know. I'm very interested. I may have to look into that. Anyway, Steve Laub, president of the Steve Laub Agency, has agreed to purchase March Your Lord Press, the premier publisher of science fiction and fantasy for the Christian market. The sale was finalized on January 1st, 2014. Laub has long been a champion of the genre, going back to his days as an acquisition editor at Bethany House Publishers. Jeff Gerke, the founder of March Your Lord Press, said, "I could not have found a better person to buy the company I started in 2008. March Your Lord Press has a backlist of about 40 titles, with many of them nominated for or winning both Christie and Carol Awards for being the best in their genre. The new March Your Lord Press will be run as a separate company from Steve Laub's literary agency. The agency, founded in 2004, has four agents and over 150 active authors. Information's at stevelaube.com, and has negotiated contracts for nearly 1,000 new books. Gerke will focus his efforts on his freelance editorial and publishing services of business and his own writing." Jeff Gerke, GERKE.com, for more information on that. "The plan is to continue with what Jeff started and release between 4 to 8 new titles in 2014, Laub said. "I have long believed that this genre has been underserved in our industry despite its inherent ability to tell fantastic stories of philosophical and theological depth." What's not in that announcement that I just read is the fact that Steve Laub seems to be applying some form of the statement of faith from his own literary agency, which you can check out if you go to stevelaub.com. He seems to be applying some form of that statement of faith on that site to the standards of books at March Your Lord Press from now on, as it's my understanding that some books that had called the deity of Christ into question have been removed from the March Your Lord Press catalog. Now, this is a very interesting development in light of the conversation I had with author and pastor Nathan James Norman in episode 298 of this podcast. I'm hoping to have Steve Laub on the show for an interview in the near future. I've contacted his assistant and have yet to hear back. If that happens, then maybe we can get even more of an idea of the changes he'll be bringing to the publisher. So we'll see what happens there. I do want to publicly thank and honor Jeff Gerke, who created March Your Lord Press and has been a pioneer and advocate for Christian sci-fi, fantasy, and horror. He was a wonderful guest on the show a few years ago. It's a great thing that he did, and I'm grateful that although he is leaving it behind, the work he did has made March Your Lord Press, in my opinion, the standard of excellence in presentation for all other Christian sci-fi, fantasy, and horror publishers. When I go to their site, it doesn't look like a bunch of cheaply made books that look like self-publishing efforts. The standard of excellence set by Gerke is one I'm hopeful will continue and be taken even further by Steve Laub in the future. So thank you very much, Jeff. I wish you all of God's best blessings in your next endeavor.
The truth will set you free.
Truth is that which corresponds to fact or reality. To assert that truth is not absolute is a self-defeating proposition. Now, lots of things are possible, but our beliefs should reflect the best explanation of the available evidence. I'm no expert, but the information is out there. You'd be amazed what you can learn if you spend some time in search of truth.
The truth will set you free.
In this segment, I attempt to examine the Bible and dissect some of the churchy language that we take for granted, using a little cultural history and linguistics when I can to try and get at the heart of the text so we can hopefully see and then apply some of what God has for us in these words of His today. This time, we are looking at Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, through Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7. And this is wrapping up now. Some of you are probably relieved to hear me say this, but this is wrapping up our look at the rituals, some of the key rituals and customs of the Old Testament that I thought would really be valuable to kind of sit in for a while before we move on to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which we're going to come to in a few weeks from now. So, all right, so wrapping up we're going to look at these verses. Now, again, as I've done for the last few weeks, which is not normal, I am not reading these passages because they are very technical and boring and you'll zone out. It's just a lot of, you know, strange data about things that you're cutting and burning and, you know, all these. It's just like this ritualistic kind of instruction, you know. But if you've got your Bible and want to pull this open and take a look at these verses, you may find it more useful. What I'm going to kind of highlight here. So first, looking at verses 14 through 19 of chapter 5, these verses deal with wrongs done to by way of introduction, we're talking about the guilt offering, or reparation offering, as it's also called. And it's similar to the sin offering, you're probably going to notice. That was the first thing when I came back to this, I was like, wow, this is really very similar to the sin offering, but it does have some key differences. Now, unlike the sin offering, which we just talked about last time, the guilt offering was connected to wrongs that could be practically repaid, which is why some scholars use what I think for me is the preferred terminology, reparation offering. Okay, so verses 14 through 19 of chapter 5, these verses deal with wrongs done to objects and furnishings that are dedicated to the worship of Yahweh. The wrong done may be in the form of damage or neglect, and it required a sacrifice that dealt with the sin on what we might call a justice level, as well as including additional payment that dealt with the sin on the practical level, we might say, replacing or restoring what was damaged, neglected, or misused. Now looking at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, this section deals with wrongs done that resulted in a person losing wealth or property that rightfully belonged to them. Like wrongs done against objects dedicated to Yahweh, the offender had to repay with interest what he had taken or withheld from someone else. It's both interesting and I think important to note that even though the offender seemed to be stealing from other humans, he still had to offer a sacrifice to God. When we sin, we first and foremost sin against God, even if our intended target is someone else. Two portions of scripture come to mind that support this idea. The first is when Joseph refuses to sleep with a married woman. This is the Old Testament Joseph, not Jesus' earth dad Joseph. But he refuses to sleep with a married woman who attempts to seduce him. He tells her that he can't, saying, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And that's a Genesis 39:9. So not sin. He doesn't say, "And sin against your husband," you know, or sin against you, although I think those things are implicit, but he specifically says sin against God. Likewise, Jesus said that when we neglect those who are in need, we actually neglect God himself. He says, "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" And that's from Matthew 25, verse 45. Both of those read from the ESV. Now, maybe you're the quiet kind of geek who feels, you know, mistreated and misunderstood, but it's a status that you've just kind of, you know, come to accept. You accept that when you enter into certain social situations that you're just going to be judged or neglected or mistreated or set aside in some way. Or maybe you're like me, the kind of geek who feels insecure and compensates by making every conversation about themselves. You know, sometimes when it's a geek, that will work itself out with, you know, them talking about how much they know about vampires, you know, or how much they know about this anime or something like that, you know, that they kind of establish the pecking order by, you know, delighting you with the histories and minutiae of whatever the geek topic is or something like that. But that's more along the lines of the kind of geek I am. The way my insecurity works itself out is my instinct is to make or manipulate every conversation into being about me as early as possible. That's my default. I really have to fight against that. Maybe like me, you know, you care more about being interesting and less about being interested in other people, failing to see how you're actually mistreating those around you by bringing the focus on you. Well, in the guilt offering, we see a warning and we see hope for the way we interact with others. Buried in the middle of yet another strange-sounding ritual of Israel's past is an indication that God is so invested, so in love with each and every human being that he identifies with them as if he himself were literally in their place. God is outraged on our behalf, even when repeated wounds have caused our feelings to just kind of deaden. You know, and when we limply say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it, Yahweh says, no, that is not okay for you to be treated that way. And it is not okay that people consider mistreatment acceptable. Yahweh is not a God who says, you know, everyone is basically okay. He's not a God who will usher everyone into an eternal existence in which people are just pretty much, you know, the way they are now. He is not content that anyone be treated in any way that is anything less than perfect. This small detail of the guilt offering, I think, indicates that God is not content to coldly stand by while we hurt each other. Justice is required. Wrongs must be righted. And while the guilt offering doesn't really do that job, it serves as a promise, an indication of God's character that the job will eventually be done. And the confirmation of that promise is found later in Scripture. Looking at Revelation 21, verses 4 through 5 in the ESV, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. One day he's going to make all things new, but not everyone is going to be a part of this new creation. And people aren't going to be forced into this. Only those who are willing to admit that they are sick and who also let Jesus act as their surgeon. Looking at John now, chapter 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 in the ESV translation says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When we choose to trust Jesus with our standing before God, our status in God's eyes, he begins the process of removing those parts of us that may seem vital to who we are. I can't give this vice up. I can't give this part of my character up. It's who I am. You know, it seems that way, but those things are actually no longer our defining characteristics, and increasingly as we trust Jesus with our standing before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 in the ESV reads, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If I stop there, it's like, well, crap, we're screwed, aren't we? Because there's a lot of things on that list. And when we apply Jesus' words about breaking the law, even when we are, you know, wanting to do those things in our minds, then holy crap, there's a bunch on that list. I'm screwed, you know. But he goes on to say, and such were some of you. So you were those things that I just listed. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not because you're great, not because you put out a lot of effort, but because you trusted Christ as your surgeon. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as we wrap up our look at some of the key rituals of the Old Testament, I'm reminded that God is mysteriously both completely perfect, take a minute to wrap your head around that, and rightfully separated from us, but at the same time, amazingly, I don't get this, desires to have a deep, vulnerable, unfailing friendship with us. He is our judge and he's our defender. He's deserving of freaking terrified worship, yet he wants us to rest in his lap. Hopefully, all this time that we've spent in the Old Testament has given you a greater awareness or a reminder of these comparatively surprising facets of Yahweh's character, of God's character. Yahweh's his personal name revealed in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. The ancient Hebrews, they sure had a hard time reconciling these surprising, almost kind of polarized, apparently, that's what it looks like, facets of his character. But in a few weeks, we're going to start into the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we're going to see how the amazing story of God's love was explained to them, to these ancient Hebrews, meeting them right where they were at.
Incoming transmission.
Hello, Pater. This is David Arrington, and I'm just calling in to say congratulations on making it to 300 episodes. That is a huge amount of episodes. Congratulations. That's really cool. And a top 300 list, that is insane. Like, man, coming up with a top 100 list would be hard enough for me. A 300 list, that's pretty impressive. A couple of things about your list I noticed. No Batman the Animated Series? I mean, that's like one of the best animated series of all time. How could you leave that off the list? And also, you said This Present Darkness, but you never said Piercing the Darkness, the book by Frank Peretti, which I thought both of them were really good, and they'd be both, you know, on my top 300. But, yeah, I was just wondering, have you not read the second one? Or did you just not like it as much? You know, just wondering what's up with that. Congratulations on making it to 300 episodes, and I can't wait to listen to the next 300, where you'll have to do then a top 600 of something. All right, bye-bye.
Thanks for that, David. I didn't take the time to listen back and confirm, because it's a long list. But Batman the Animated Series, I did check, I scanned and checked, it was on the list that I was reading from. So it should have been among the other animated series that I fired off. So if you zoned out for just a split second, you might have missed it. If it wasn't, if I didn't say that out loud, then that was indeed a huge mistake. Awesome work in the Batman animated series that kicked off the awesome DC animated universe. Now, I did not, however, include the Batman Beyond animated series, if that's maybe what you are referring to. At the time the Batman Beyond series came out, I resented the fact that the regular series was ending and kind of being replaced, as it were, by now it's Batman in the future for the kiddies, because they're getting bored of Batman, so we're going to put him in the future. So I never gave it a fair shot, but I have heard great things, so it's on my bucket list. I did read and enjoy Piercing the Darkness. It started out on the 300 list, but had to be cut to make room for other stuff. Ultimately, as great as it was, I felt it was largely a rehash of the first story. That was my experience of it anyway. And remember, this list was not about stuff that necessarily today I would say holds up and is the best geek experiences that I could potentially have today. It's the best geek experiences I've had in my life. And so at the time, you know, maybe today it wouldn't feel that way if I read it. But because of the original's originality, that one was a much stronger geek experience for me. Still, though, I would highly recommend Piercing the Darkness. It is a great read. All right, guys. Well, feedback, input, I want to hear from you. Thank you so much, all of you who kind of gave an encouraging word, a congratulatory word about the milestone of 300 episodes on the forums. I really appreciate that. But you guys can say all kinds of other stuff to me, either on the forums or you can email me, you know, request a review or give me your thoughts or questions on anything that I said or that was included in the podcast, whatever. I just want to hear from you, and it all helps me make this show better. So go to spiritblade.net/underground to record a message with your computer, or send me an email at paeter@spiritblade.net. All right, if you haven't checked out the video version of episode 300 from last week, go on over to spiritblade.net/videos. Before and in between recording the various segments of the show, I offer some additional thoughts on, you know, how I go about creating the podcast, why I do some of the things the way I do them. So if you want to get kind of a behind-the-scenes idea of this podcast, be sure to check that out, again, at spiritblade.net/videos. You'll find that because of... I didn't have to split it. For a second, I was going to say that I had to split it into 15-minute segments, but I figured out what they wanted from me in order to not have to do that. So it's all one big video. Okay. We're making plans to create a Christian Geek Central video channel. If you want to help out with video editing, that would be a huge help. I'm currently unable to budget any video editing time into my production schedule. If you'd be interested in helping with that, you can email me at paeter@spiritblade.net. Or if you want to get involved with Christian Geek Central in any other way, see the opportunities we have available for you to get involved and help us take this thing into whatever it's going to become. At christiangeekcentral.com, click on About CGC and scroll down to how you can get involved. Well, I want to thank Hank Harwell for the awesome retro review. Next week, if God wants it to happen, I'll give you a review of the animated movie just released, Justice League War, as well as a special In Search of Truth segment revealing a missed opportunity that I experienced recently because of one of my geeky personality traits. Till then, guys, thank you so much for making time for this show. I hope that you have a great week and that you join me next time here on the Spirit Blade Underground podcast as we continue yet again to geek out and seek the truth.
The Spirit Blade Underground is a community supported endeavor of Spirit Blade Productions. This podcast is produced by Painter Friends and with support from the Christian Geek Central community at ChristianGeekCentral.com. For information about the latest entertainment and resources from Spirit Blade Productions, visit SpiritBlade.net. Thank you for listening.